Well, good morning. It was great to see you this morning. We have had a spectacular week of weather in Louisville. I've really been enjoying this. Not too hot, not too cold, not too dry, not too wet. Just been perfect. And tomorrow is Memorial Day. It's just hard to believe it's here. I mean, so much of the year has passed already. But I hope this has been a great week for you. And what a privilege it is for us to gather together for the study of God's Word. And we find ourselves this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 14, which means we find ourselves in some territory of unusual relevance in this day. Now, I'll tell you why. I think there would be a time when we could read several of the verses in Deuteronomy chapter 14, even, say, a decade ago, and not think about some of the things we're going to think about this morning, because they arise right out of this text. The big issue here is how the people of God are going to stand out from the peoples all around us. And as the children of Israel are getting ready to go into the promised land, and they're getting ready to conquer and take the conquest of the whole Transjordan area and Judea, how is it that they're going to stand out? Well, God's people are to stand out as discernibly and distinctively different wherever we are. Now, that does not mean that we're to stand out in the wrong way. And Christians struggling with this sometimes wonder, how is it that we are to be different? If you go to some parts of this country, you will pass old order Amish communities and Mennonite communities. And they want to stand apart. And so they literally try to sequester themselves into little villages and hamlets of their own making, farms gathered together in their own insular world. Well, Judea was a different kind of territory. And when the children of Israel are getting ready to go there, the Lord did not say you are to encamp yourself within a pagan territory. He said you're to take it. And once you take it, there are going to be pagans all around you, and you are to live in such a way that they see you. So in other words, it wasn't just withdrawal that they were to separate themselves physically. It was also that they were to live in such a way that the pagans around them would look to them and know that they were living a different kind of life because of a higher calling. One of the issues for the church is in our generation to know how to be different and distinct from the world, and do so in a way that clearly brings glory to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, you remember, we've already seen how the Lord has given through Moses so many commands about how the children of Israel are, for instance, not to take the old holy places of the pagans and their pagan worship and transform them to the worship of Yahweh. Instead, they are to destroy those places of pagan worship utterly and leave nothing but dust where that was. They are to make so clear that God, as the one true and living God, is not going to be worshipped as a pagan deity, that they can't even use the paraphernalia of that pagan worship. And then as we looked in Deuteronomy chapter 13 last time, we saw these three warnings that the Lord gave to the children of Israel, saying that when they go into the promised land and they take possession, there will be some false religious teachers who will arise from within them, who will seek to lead them astray. And there could be even some people, as we saw in the second warning, from their own family who would seek to lead them astray. And thirdly, from the community. There could be political pressure. There could be an entire community uprising against the Lord. And the children of Israel are to be forewarned and thus forearmed to deal with this. But we come to Deuteronomy chapter 14, and the Lord has even more in store. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Very interesting there. The Lord says through Moses to the people, you are not to cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. Have you ever done that? Has that been a temptation for anyone here? Well, I think not. But you have to understand what's going on here. In the context of the paganism of that day, a sign of morbid grief was to lacerate the body until the blood flowed, and sometimes to do even more bizarre things, such as to amputate a joint. Sometimes to demonstrate the grief of the loss of a loved one, a widow, for instance, would cut off a knuckle or something like that to show the grief. And the Lord is disgusted by this. The Lord finds this absolutely abhorrent. And he says to the children of Israel, when you go into this land, you do none of those things. They would sometimes shave their heads to show mourning. And this is a practice that is even common in some places of the world today, where you know someone who is mourning because of the shaving of the head. And here Moses, as the Lord speaks through him, tells the children of Israel, you can't just pick up on these pagan practices. Now, let's dissect this for just a moment. Why would this be so? Number one, because the Lord puts a premium on the human body's integrity. You see, pagans see the body typically as that which has captured the soul. One of the marks of most pagan religions is that they see the body as inherently the problem. In fact, one of the patterns of pagan thought often throughout history has been that the soul is basically good and the body is basically evil, and the soul is entrapped in the body. Now, for instance, there are strains of Eastern thought that are very popular today that say that what we should understand is that there is a goodness within us, a spirit, but we are trapped in this body, and this body needs food, and this body needs drink, and this body has to be cared for, but we need to get over our concern for the body and just be concerned for the spirit. And then, of course, the other flip side of paganism is a worship of the body. And that's going on today, too. All you have to do is watch the television, look at the magazine rack, and you'll see this idealized thing. You have people that will spend hours and hours in the gym. They'll starve themselves. Some of you may have heard me say this before, but it's one of those cartoons that just captured me, and I can't forget it. I'll never forget where I was when I saw this. I was in a bookstore in Nashville, and I had never before seen the cartoon called Zits. Yes, I said that on Sunday morning at Highview Baptist East. That is the name of the cartoon. It's about a 15-year-old boy and his parents. And it really is a rather wholesome cartoon. It's a real interesting picture of adolescence in America today. And this 15-year-old boy and his dad are watching television together. And this commercial comes on with this guy with the Adonis-like body, you know, Apollo, and there he is. And the father, who's a dentist and is rather balding he's spreading out. He's not a small man. And he's sitting there, and the boy and his dad are sitting there, and the dad says about this guy on television, you know what he's got that I haven't got? The son rolls his eyes and says, no, Dad, what? He said, 8 hours every day to work out in the gym. The son says, yeah, Dad, you're probably right, but I'll bet he doesn't butter his cheese. You know, with a 14-year-old daughter, I know exactly what that sounds like. They're on to us. Yes. But here you've got it. You have the picture of the cult of these people. And really, there are people that spend hours like that in the gym. And they starve themselves. I was next to a guy on a plane, and he's one of these guys that looked like he was a model right off the fitness magazine or whatever. And he got on, and he got ready. You know, they come along, and they don't serve you. They don't tempt you with a whole lot on airplanes these days. You know, it's not like they're bringing a thing of hors d'oeuvres. And they brought this little bag of peanuts. And then they offered some little fizzy stuff. And if you're on the fast break service, you're lucky to get even that, but... Anyway, they brought it, and the woman offered him some peanuts. You would have thought that she had just held a cobra in front of him. I mean, we're just on a plane. This is an hour and 15-minute flight to Washington, D.C. And the guy says, I never eat peanuts. He turns to me and he says, that would put 8 ounces into my system. I'm going, oh, well, good grief. You know, I wonder if the plane will probably fall. I can't imagine this. You know, what is going on with this guy? You know, there is a cult of the body on the one hand that tries to achieve perfection of the body, because that's where these people want to find their fulfillment. And the flip side of paganism is to deny that the body is important at all, and even to consider the body or the flesh as evil. Well, in the scripture, human beings made in the image of God are made up of body and soul, or body and spirit together. And the body is not something we're trapped in. It is indeed the way God made us, in order that we could be, to His glory, what He would have us to be on earth. Now, because of sin, our bodies are showing the signs of decay, and even the signs of sin. And that's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that when we're in glory, the perishable is going to have to put on imperishability, and we are given the promise of a resurrection body. But while we are on earth, our bodies are important, as we discover in the New Testament, the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's a very different attitude than believing that the body is a negative, holy, oppressive thing that the Spirit is trapped within. But notice the principle that is laid out here. You are not to cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. Two things here. Number one, they are not to emulate pagan practices. You see, we look at death differently than do the pagans, than do unbelievers. There are people all around us who see death as the end, fini, it's over, when we know that that is not the case. And especially we know, as those who have come to faith in Christ, that there is the gift of everlasting life. We know that what we know on earth is merely a prelude to that which is to come throughout eternity. When our purpose here on earth is to point to an eternal purpose, and when we live with eternity as our horizon, that raises so many issues that will force us to understand that we have to look at death differently. We do grieve, but you know the biblical formula is we grieve not as the world grieves. So we can't grieve even with the demonstrative signs of shaving our head and lacerating our bodies, because then it looks like we consider death just as the pagans consider death. That's not so. But the second thing is, the body itself is not to be ritually marked. Now, let's get controversial this morning. How many of you saw the newspaper article about the latest thing among young people in America, which is tongue slicing? Yes. Yes. It was one of those things that you see and you think, where are America's parents? How could this happen? They are slicing the tongue in two, such that like a snake, they can then fork their tongue in different directions. These kids that do this are then having to learn how to talk and how to eat all over again, because this completely changes the musculature of the mouth. Well, on that very happy thought, which you hadn't thought about yet this Sunday morning, I dare think, what about tattoos? What about body piercings? You know, these days, when you go into a restaurant to order something to eat, you don't know sometimes who's going to come and take your order. And you go to one of these trendy restaurants. I was in one of these not too long ago. Pacific Rim Food, which, by the way, I'm never sure exactly what I'm eating, but I have a hint that it used to swim rather than walk. But I was in one of these fancy places, this in Nashville, and this fellow came up to take our order, and he was speaking with this thing coming through his tongue. And to be honest, I almost couldn't look at him. You know, it's one of these things where you think, I'm looking down at the menu very seriously here. I'm pondering this with deep, deep thoughtfulness. Actually, I knew what I wanted to order. I'm just thinking, why would you do this to yourself? It was a bolt through his tongue. And then other people come up and you see these piercings here, there, and everywhere. What is this saying? Now, I can't give you a proof text on this. That's just the killer, put it away, proof text. But there are some principles in God's Word I'd like for us to consider. Why we as Christians do not mutilate the body. Mary and I were down in Valdosta, Georgia, at a Bible conference we regularly attend, and I preach to this church down in Valdosta, Morningside Baptist Church, a wonderful church, about once a year. And we really enjoy being down there. And there's an evangelist there. His name's Bill Sturm. Anyone ever heard of Bill Sturm? Well, if you've ever met Bill Sturm, you'll always remember Bill Sturm. I promise you this. He's an older fellow. He's got tremendous energy, and he's got a way of directness you just wouldn't believe. He had just spoken to a college campus of young people. And he said, "Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want to have your attention here, and I want to make something really clear." It's the way he talks. He says, "Young man, God put every hole in you you're supposed to have. Don't you be putting no more holes in your body." Now, you know what? They'll remember that. But what is he saying? You don't pierce your body. What is this going on? What are you trying to say? Here's the biggest problem. You have kids that are doing this, and they say, "Well, I just want to identify with youth culture." Well, that's the part of the culture you're not supposed to identify with. The Bible is clear that we're to treat our bodies in a different way. We have Deuteronomy 14, but you also have Leviticus 19. It'd be helpful to look back there. Leviticus 19, beginning at verse 27. "You shall not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord." Now, we want to be very careful and very honest when we look to this text. Now, the reason why we have to be careful is that we not be hypocritical here. Because this is in the context of some very, very particular rules and regulations God gave to His glory, to His people. And the reason why we want to be very careful and very honest is that you look at verse 27, it begins by saying, "You shall not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard." Now, I shaved this morning, and the world's a better place for it, let me tell you. But when you look at the ancient men of Israel, they would not have shaved. Everyone would have had a beard. And one of the reasons was this, and it's true in Arab lands today. One of the ways you know a man's a man is that he's got a beard. And so one of the things, for instance, in Afghanistan, if you want to shame a man, if you want to humiliate a man, you cut off his mustache. And then he's completely humiliated. He thinks then he looks like a woman. I can still tell the difference. But in that culture, you know, that's a part of it. That's how you know a man's a man. The Scripture is very clear about a couple of principles about the human body. Number one, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, the body is to be treated with respect. If you treat the body with respect, you do not mutilate the body. You do not put things on it like tattoos, and you do not mutilate it. There's a second principle that is made clear in the Old Testament and in the New. And for the New Testament, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for instance. We won't go there this morning, but you can look at it at your leisure. A man and a woman are to be distinctively different. So not only is the human body good as God made it, and are we to recognize it, not mutilate it, we're to respect it, but secondly, you ought to be able to tell the difference between a man and a woman. And that's why in terms of hair and in terms of dress, now, things are culturally relative. We understand that. Most men today in America do not have beards. And that's not so much an issue because we have different ways of indicating masculine and feminine in terms of dress, in terms of deportment. And so the point is not to be involved in the minutia of saying that, for instance, a woman should never cut her hair. Or that a man must have a beard or a mustache. It is to say that God's glory, we've talked about this many times, God's glory is demonstrated in the fact that He made us male and female in His image. And the distinction is important to God. And it should be important to us as well. Not that we exaggerate it, but that we're honest about it. So here in Deuteronomy chapter 14, we're in tough territory because in verse 2, the explanation that Moses gives about why they are not to cut themselves nor shave their forehead is this: "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So if you line up all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, Moses said, you ought to be able to get to the children of Israel, God's chosen people, and say, there are things they will not do because of the Lord they serve. And as we shall quickly see, there are things they will not eat because of the Lord they serve. And yet, not only are there things they will not do, there are things they most certainly will do, must do, because they are the Lord's people. Well, if you're dealing with young people about the body piercings and the tattoos, here's my advice. Let's be real honest and say, look, the Bible does address it. It addresses it in a way that makes very clear that the prohibition about piercings and tattoos is not just because God doesn't want you to have any fun. And it's not because of the fact that the church is made up of just people who are against such things. It's because the Lord wants you to respect your body in a way that is betrayed by the kinds of extreme piercings, the kinds of tattoos and tongue slicing and everything else that's now being discussed. And secondly, the culture that encourages you to do that is precisely the culture with which you should not identify. Because behind all of this is a sense of cultural rebellion that just isn't healthy. And you don't have to show yourself. And here's where the Archie Bunker rule also applies. The Archie Bunker rule, I mentioned this quite a few times. Archie Bunker to Meathead, when Meathead came in with his long hair. And Archie Bunker said, "Why is it all you nonconformists look alike?" Now the hippies said, "We're rebelling against the culture." And by the thousands, they grew long hair. You know, if everyone's doing it, it's not countercultural. The true Christian needs to say, "I don't want to stand out from the crowd for the wrong reason, but I do want to stand out from the crowd for the right reason." And in my generation, that might mean I don't pierce my tongue or any other part of my body. I'm not getting into here with women with pierced ears. That's a different thing. That's a female privilege. But for others and these extreme things that are going on, much less the kinds of mutilations about which we've been speaking, those just aren't done. All right. Third, or verse 3, you shall not eat any detestable thing. That's a principle. It's a very clear command. You shall not eat any detestable thing. Well, that's interesting. I don't want to eat any detestable thing. And I do not want to order on the menu on the off the detestable column. The problem is knowing what is detestable and why. You know, the whole issue of kosher food in the Old Testament is so that by their dietary habits, the children of Israel will stand out. Now, there are many questions about these particular rules. Number one, are they hygienic? Are they related to health? Well, some of them may be. As we shall see, the animals that are privileged in the eating category are more likely to be healthy when eaten than the animals that are proscribed. But, on the other hand, the Scripture doesn't tell us that these things were done for Israel's health, but rather for their good. Now, what about all the other, you know, things that are listed here? What other reasons could be given? What other understanding could we have? Well, I think that God did not tell the children of Israel exactly why on every one of these, because He simply wanted it on His authority. To His glory, for my people, this is the way you're going to eat. This is what you will eat. This is what you will not eat. Just do it. Well, let's look through the list. It's very interesting. You shall not eat any detestable thing in verse 4. These are the animals which you may eat. The ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Any animal that divides the hoof and has the hoof split in two and chews the cud among the animals, that you may eat. All right, now let's go into the meat department. Someday, I think I could really write a book. Everything I need to know about human nature, I learned working in a grocery store. My father, who was here last week, was a grocer for 37 years. And from the day I turned 14 and I got my worker's permit, I wanted to work with my dad. And I went to work in his grocery store, first on Saturdays, and then as I grew older, more days of the week. And I wanted to be with my dad. I wanted to have the experience of working. I just wanted to go do something. The idea of working and getting paid for it was, to me, just a splendid idea. And I thought that the grocery store was the right, just it was the family business. It's where I was going to go work. You know what you see in a grocery store? You see some of the most bizarre demonstrations of human behavior you ever, you see the neurotic shopper. These are people who are afraid of food. They read every single label. They read it twice. They check it again. And then they'll ask you, 15-year-old bag boy, they'll turn to you and say, do you think this is too much sodium? Oh, I don't know. You know, in my scientific advice, I'd say it's just about right. What is this? And then you find people who are the bargain shoppers. You know, I do not want to eat in their home because they eat whatever is on sale. If it's beans this week, baked beans, that's what you're having all week. Then buy 8 cans of baked beans and nothing else. And then there are other people. I'll never forget the most colorful thing I think ever had happened was when this young woman frantically, in preparation for the Jewish holy days, caught me as I was walking down the aisle. She said, where is the kosher ham? And, I kind of dropped my jaw, and she said, I've got to cook Passover for my mother-in-law. I've never done this before. Where's the kosher ham? I said, there isn't any kosher ham. Ham's not kosher. It's all blessed. She said, I knew that. She said, okay, so like where is the kosher turkey ham? It tastes like ham, but it's not really ham. You see the most bizarre things. And then you have, I will tell you this, ladies, you know this, do not send your husbands into the grocery store. We're not good at it. And I worked in a grocery store all my life, but you know what a grocery store is for women? It is a place where you go to get what you need. You know what a grocery store is for men? It is a place to go get what you want. Those are two very, very different things. And you see, women pass by these displays and they go, no, they wouldn't be good for us. Men look at that and say, I might be hungry. That might come in handy. I'll put that in here. And then if it's 2 for $1, well, then we'll get 2. And, you know, it may be twice as much as this, we get 4. And, you know, and don't send this in with coupons. That's just not possible. It isn't possible. These things do not add up. And men are just not good at dealing with coupons. So just, you know, understand if you send this in the grocery store, it's at your risk. But you know what? There is a difference between men and women in terms of some dietary wants and dietary interests. And men tend to be carnivores. They like meat. I mean, there's some folks here who work in restaurants, and they'll tell you that men almost always order meat. If my grandfather saw the way we eat today, he'd be so appalled. I don't know. If my grandfather ever saw me eat a dinner salad as a meal, he would lose all respect for me. He would say, what are you, a rabbit? My grandfather never knew a meal that didn't have meat and potatoes and the vegetables and the bread and gravy and the whole thing. And if the salad was there, it was just a way of introducing the meal. It wasn't the meal. Well, notice all the carnivorial feast that is listed here. These are the things they may eat. The deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. That's a pretty full menu right there. But what is the qualification? They are to eat animals that divide the hoof, and the hoof is split in two, and it chews the cud. Now, I do not have a real close acquaintance with a lot of these animals. But I do know that what distinguishes them is they do have a split hoof. Now, does a horse have a split hoof? No. It's a unified hoof, so you don't have to eat the horse. And the camel comes up the same way, as you shall see later. The pig, of course, does have a split hoof, but it doesn't chew the cud. Now, let's think for a minute. Why would the chewing of the cud be important? Yes, well, they number one, they're vegetarians, and number two, they regurgitate the stuff they shouldn't eat. You know a cow has like 11 stomachs? Yeah, I know, I've been reading up on this, let me tell you. It'll really change the way you look at the next hamburger, let me tell you. But cows have like 11 stomachs, and you know why they do? It's because the progressive stomachs remove different things that the cow doesn't need. Do you know that cows can pick up all kinds of things with those enormous tongues as they eat? For one thing, they can pick up bugs. There are a lot of bugs in grass. And one of the cow's stomachs removes bugs. That's kind of interesting. And they do go through the process of regurgitating it, and it comes back. Listen, I know this is. Just remember, there's another hour before lunch. That'll help you. But this whole process of regurgitation and digestion is a way of purifying what is in the animal, so that the animal's meat is relatively uncontaminated by these other things. Now, the problem is that several of the animals we shall see eat things that are not so clean. One of them is the pig. Pigs, being pigs, root around and they eat things, especially roots. And when they dig around down there, they tend to get some things that are creepy, crimy, and squirmy things. And then they do not regurgitate it. Mary and I were in New Orleans for the Southern Baptist Convention 2 years ago. And we were eating with a wonderful couple friend, and they had made arrangements for us to eat at Emeril's restaurant. You ever heard of Emeril? Yeah, well, I hadn't. All I know is he's pretty pricey. But we're eating at Emeril's restaurant, and the waiter came by, and I asked for the recommendation, and he said, the pork. That's what I'd recommend. And, of course, if you're going to ask, I thought that sounded good. So I said, I'll take it. And he said, it's served rare. Hold on just a minute. Pork served rare? And he says, yes, it has an exquisite flavor. Well, it's a flavor I never intend to find out about. And, I mean, serving pork rare? I worked in a grocery store. You can't serve pork rare. And he said, oh, this is grain-fed pork. Oh, well, fine. Feed it to someone else. You know, what is it about pork? You get trichinosis if you do not cook pork adequately. And maybe this is a grain-fed pork that never had any contact with anything, but I don't want to know about it. I'll let somebody else eat that. There is a dietary hygienic issue to pork. We do understand that. If pork isn't cooked for a sufficient length of time at a sufficiently high temperature, disease can come. And the same thing's true for many of these other things. Now, look at the not eat list. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these among those which chew the cud. Now see, there are some that chew the cud. There are some that have a divided hoof. But you can eat the ones that have both, but not the one that just has the one. Either the chewing of the cud or the divided hoof. Now listen to the list here. The camel and the rabbit and the shaypan. And by the way, shaypan, that is one of those words that is translated from the Hebrew. It's just transliterated because we do not have a word for it in English that would be adequate. But the best analogy to think of here is a badger or a rat. We'll move on. For though they chew the cud, they do not divide the hoof. They are unclean for you. Then verse 8, the pig, because it divides the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. You shall not eat any of their flesh nor touch their carcasses. 9, these you may eat of all that are in water. Everything that has fins and scales you may eat, but anything that does not have fins and scales you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. Okay, so here we have a warning against several things like shellfish and the octopi. The Jews were not to have fried calamari, which I think is a squid. Instead, they could eat things that have fins or scales. This also meant they did not eat aquatic mammals because they did not have such things. So you have fins and you have scales, and you can eat the things that have fins and scales. But you stay away from the slimy aquatic things that do not have that. So thus far we have on the land animals the fact that they can eat things that have both a chewing of the cud and a split hoof. And in the water, they can eat things that have fins and things that have scales, but they're to stay away from the other things. Look at verse 11. You may eat any clean bird. Wouldn't want to eat an unclean one. In verse 12, but these are the ones which you shall not eat, the eagle and the vulture and the buzzard, and the red kite, the falcon, and the kite and their kinds, and every raven and its kind, and the ostrich, the owl, the seagull, and the hawk and their kinds, the little owl, the great owl, the white owl, a pelican, the carrion vulture, the cormorant, the stork and the heron and their kinds, and the hoopoe and the bat. Well, I don't care how low the price is on the special on bat. You are not to eat it nor order it. Now, what is the difference made here between clean and unclean birds? Do you see the pattern? What is a clean bird and what does it eat? The basic principle here is that the birds that eat grain, you may eat. But the birds that eat flesh, and especially scavenger birds, you may not eat. Now, the thought of having fried buzzard for lunch, you know, is enough to make me into a vegetarian. But you can see why. What are they eating? They're eating dead things. You do not see buzzards, you know, swarming over a five-star restaurant. Where do you see them? Out on the highway. Well, growing up in Florida, you know, with no hills, just a flat expanse, you drive on these country roads and you could see them at a distance. And you'd know there is something big and dead where those birds are gathering. Mary and the kids and I this past summer were driving along, and we hadn't been on one of these roads in a long time. We were going all the way across the state in South Florida. And my wife, who normally does not audibly bring attention to such things, as we're driving through the countryside, says, "Wait." She said, "I think I saw something. Go back." We went back, and there was a cow. And this cow had gone on to meet its maker. This cow was on its side, and it had blown up like the Goodyear blimp. Now, I know that's an awesomely wonderful picture for you to see this morning, but it was enough that the entire family had to go back on this country road and look. And we all just kind of looked at this cow thinking, how can that happen? It's cow gas inside it. This cow is going to, you know, look out. She's going to blow. And when that cow goes, great will be the destruction of the city thereof. It's going to be an awesome thing. But you know what? Well, the other thing we noticed is the birds were already everywhere. And it's like a bad Disney movie. You know, they all call each other and they say, "Look what's happening. We got a feast going in field 43, guys. You know, head that way. We got a cow about to blow. And it is Thanksgiving for the vultures coming here." And that is absolutely grotesque. Because what we also have here in this scripture is, in verse 21, "You shall not eat anything which dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is in your town so that he may eat of it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." Well, let's just go very quickly at this. You don't eat those things that die of natural causes. Here's a little hint. Whatever it had, you might get. You know, if the cow out in the field drops over dead, don't have a barbecue. This is not a good idea. And then the birds that would eat such things, then don't eat the birds. You see, there is a food chain involved here. And you want to be on the right side of it. Yes. That's exactly right. It's like a badger. And they think that's what the SARS virus came from. By the way, do you know that every form of, those of you who are in the medical field here can elaborate on this at some other time. But if you understand, there's a tremendous new book out on the flu by Gina Colotta of the New York Times. And one of the things she demonstrates is that every version of the flu that gets in us began in a pig or passed through a pig. And the way that the influenza virus mutates in order to be a problem for humans is that it has to go through pigs, and the pigs get it from birds. So we have the great chain of disease going on here, and SARS is another example of that. You do not eat dead things. I was driving along in Alabama when I was a college student. I had a Mustang. I wish I had it back. It was a great car. It was low to the ground. Mary hated it. We were dating at the time. It's one of those cars you had to get down into, low to the ground. It was a great car. I was about 19 years old. I was headed through Sylacauga, Alabama. I was on the highway, and I was going, and it was this hill. I came up the hill, and I hit a deer. And I didn't know what I'd hit. It happened so fast, I didn't know what happened. And then I went, and it went over. Because the car was so low, it was actually may have saved me there, because if it comes through the windshield, they can do a lot of damage. But because the car was so low, it threw the deer over, and the deer was... Well, it had gone on to meet its maker. And, you know, here I was, my heart's thumping. I didn't know what in the world was happening. And just about this time, a state policeman comes up. And I didn't know, am I going to be arrested for deer side? Or, you know, what have I done here? You know, and I was just a kid. And the state patrolman, and he looked the part too. I mean, he had the shaved head. He was about 300 pounds. He had the big old thing, and he was chewing, and he came up and he said, "Saw you hit you a deer." Wanted to go, "Boy, you're right up there with Columbo. That's great." Yes, he saw that I hit the deer, and he went back and looked at it and said, "He's dead. She's dead," as it turned out. And I said, "Yes, I thought so." And he looked at the front of the car. There wasn't much damage to the car. That's a great thing about this low car. It just threw the deer over the top. And he said, "Well, according to the law of the state of Alabama, it's yours if you want it." I'm going back to my dorm room. What am I going to do? You know, look, guys, this is big deer. And what he meant was that the venison was mine, and I didn't want it. So I turned to him and said, "I don't want it. You're the only one who does." He says, "I just might know somebody who'd want this deer." And I thought, well, yes, you may have it. Let me sign it over to you. You know, what a strange thing. But there are people who live on venison. You can eat it, according to this, by the way. Notice that in the list of acceptable animals, you'll find almost every kind of deer-like animal. The deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, and the ibex. The ibex, if you've ever been to the ancient Near East, the ibex is the cutest little thing. It's like a miniature deer that goes bebopping around in the sand. It is so light, it can't weigh more than about 6 or 7 pounds, I would think. It just goes bebopping along everywhere. It's really cute. But you can eat it. So thus far we have principles that say you can eat the animals that are clean, not the ones that are unclean, that is of the mammals. You can eat the things that come out of the water, so long as they have fish or scales, but not shellfish and slimy things. And you may eat clean birds, but not unclean birds. And the distinction there is basically, again, by what they eat. That's the clearest thing. In verse 20, you have another just summary verse. You may eat any clean bird. In verse 21, we saw that you cannot eat anything that dies of natural causes, but you may give it to the alien that's in your midst. In other words, someone who's hungry and is a wayfarer, they may have this, but you are not to eat it. And then at the end of verse 21, there is something that you who are the cooks among us will want to note carefully. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now that one looks a little strange, doesn't it? But you have to understand that that was one of the fertility rites of the pagans that were in the ancient Near East. And without going into grotesque detail, as we have talked about some of the fertility rites, remember the goddess Asherah, the idol Asherah, was a fertility goddess, and Baal, the god of thunder, the Canaanite god, B-A-A-L, was also a fertility god. And they did all kinds of awful things, from cultic prostitution to ritual sacrifice. But one of the other things is that they would take a young goat and they would boil it in its mother's milk, and that was to make a certain point. The point the Lord's making through Moses is, don't do it. You're not to do such a thing. It associates with paganism. Then in verse 22 and following, you shall surely tithe all the produce from which you sow, from which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where He chooses to establish His name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. If the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place which the Lord your God chooses to set His name is too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money on your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, or wine, or strong drink, or whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Also you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. At the end of every third year you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year, and you shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. This can be summarized pretty quickly here. This is the tithe that is the tithe of the harvest, or the tithe of the flock, and in the place which the Lord your God chooses. Remember last chapter we saw that Jerusalem is not yet named. The Lord has not yet told the people of Israel where He will set up His place of worship, and to which they will then go for worship. That's where the temple will be. He simply speaks of it now as the place where the Lord your God chooses. But there's going to be a time and a place when Israel will be in the promised land and the temple will be there and it will be operational, and then the sacrificial system will be in place and the children of Israel are to bring the first fruits and following, and we can't go into all the technicalities of the sacrificial system. This tithe is a tithe which is shared with the priests. It is given to God's glory, but it is also enjoyed by the family who brings it. It is a ceremonial meal to God's glory that is done with the food the Lord has provided through the harvest. And the Lord makes provision here, because when you see the size of the promised land, it may be that this family cannot go to Jerusalem for this and take all their animals. So instead they're to sell the animals, then go to Jerusalem and buy the feast. And so the Lord makes provision so that his people can be faithful even under the circumstances where they might have to do something a little different or a little extraordinary. The Lord says, this is how you do it. But the idea here is that they would remember in this festival, the first fruits, when they eat of these tithe foods, that the Lord has made provision for them. And they would remember the Lord their God and rejoice in him. And that's a good thing. As they participate in this, they would be reminded again and again that the Lord has taken care of them. We say grace over meals. We ask the Lord's blessing. Last night, Mary and I watched the DVD of the movie Catch Me If You Can. Any of you seen that? It's a remarkable story. But do you remember the scene where the young man is posing as a doctor who's about to become an attorney in Louisiana, and he's in the home of these people, and they ask him to lead in saying grace? And he doesn't know what to do, obviously, but all he can do is repeat a parable that his father had said, which was that two mice fell into a pail of milk. One of them drowned, and the other one swam so vigorously he turned it into butter and walked out. Amen. And the father looks at him like, because they'd ask him if he was Lutheran, and he said yes. And the father looked at him like, you're a nut. And the woman, the mother of the family said, that is so sweet. Well, what is the purpose of that? And of course, it can become trite. It can always become trite. And that's the great thing you have to worry about, and especially when you're raising children, because they can just come up with a formula and let's pray and zip, 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 there it is. I can remember when I was growing up, if you heard me tell this before, forgive me, but this merges the grocery store and the prayer in a most unfortunate way. Having brothers that were much younger than I, we were teaching them, as I was working in the grocery store, we're teaching them to lead the family in prayer. God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. By his hands we all are fed. Thank you, God, for daily bread. Amen. In my father's grocery store, the store he managed, The rule was, as a bag boy, when you took the groceries out, you put the groceries in the car, and then you turned and said, thank you for shopping at Publix, please come again. Well, unfortunately, one day I got a little mixed up between the two. I put the lady's groceries in the car, closed the trunk, looked at her and said, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. Now, it was strangely apropos under the circumstances, but she was quite certain she had a young religious fanatic on her hands. But you know what? I walked back in the store thinking, you know, that's just like a program, like a chip you hit, and it just comes out. That's all there is. The children of Israel were required on a regular basis to set aside food that was for the Lord. And then the Lord said, you shall eat and enjoy this food, but you shall do so in my name. It's important for those of us who are Christians to gain this lesson and heed it as well, that we are to do those things which would require even setting aside time and setting aside family attention, to be reminded that the Lord has given us these things and that we should be thankful to him. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, Israel is receiving its marching orders to go into the promised land. And it's not so much in this chapter about military matters nor about worship. It's about the day-to-day living of life by which they will set themselves apart from the pagans around them. And in postmodern America where we live, we need to give very careful attention to what will be required of us to live in such a way that the world knows we follow a different way because we believe a different gospel and because we know the one true and living God. And it does mean that some people will consider us odd. But you know what? Even in that oddness, as they do not understand us, the Lord is glorified. Even if one of these persons says, I've got to find out why he does what he does, or why she will not do what she refuses to do, they just may find the gospel. Time and time again, in the Scripture we are told that these instructions are for God's glory and for our good. Now we do not, and we didn't have time this morning, next week we're going to be reminded by looking at Acts chapter 10 that we are freed from these dietary restrictions. And we're going to look at what that means, but brothers and sisters, we are not freed from the principle that we are to live as a holy people in the midst of a very unholy age. And for Christians, that means that it's not so simple as keeping a list. It's the day by day seeking to be faithful to the Lord. We're so glad you're here this morning. It's been an honor to look through this text together. And as we go out to eat and to do the other things of life that we enjoy, let us do so to God's glory in a way that would bring Him both pleasure and glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. It is to Your glory and for our good. Father, may Your Word so take root in our hearts that